It's the Apostle Paul writing, and Paul writes, "I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting." In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up in paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that. But I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." The way of the world is always to boast in strength, isn't it? That's what we always boast in. I checked out the current slogans of the US election candidates, and I've got someone to come and read it in an American accent for me, because my American accent is very dodgy. But I just thought, Jane, if you could read these slogans with as much kind of boldness and American kind of confidence and power as possible. So the first one, we all know Barack Obama's slogan from the first time around.
Was it effective? Do people know it? Yes, we can.
Yes, we can. Okay, Mitt Romney's current slogan.
Believe in America.
I think we could do with that one again, louder, more confidence.
Believe in America.
There we go. Rick Santorum.
The surge continues.
Newt Gingrich.
the fight continues.
Wonderful. Thanks, Jane. Can we give her a round of applause? So, typical boasting, isn't it? Campaign slogans, they're meant to sound positive and powerful. That's the idea of a campaign slogan, isn't it? And it seems obvious that if we want to impress people, if we want people to follow us, well, we're going to highlight and exaggerate our strengths, aren't we? And we'll downplay or even deny our weaknesses. We've reached the climax today of Paul's defence of his pattern of life and ministry against the criticism that he was facing in the city of Corinth in the first century. And we're going to see that his very method of argument itself was designed to undermine and overturn the boasting of the new teachers that were coming in amongst the church. He says in verse 18 of chapter 11, let's look down at it again. He says, since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. And he boasts, first of all, about his human credentials, and then later on he goes on to his spiritual credentials. So first of all, his human credentials. And the boasting itself starts halfway through verse 21, the beginning of the second paragraph there. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Paul starts by telling us that he's not outranked by his new rivals, the new teachers there in Corinth. In particular, he's not outranked by his bloodline, that they happen to be Jews, God's historic people of the Old Testament. So he starts with that, but notice how he quickly moves on. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. He continues, doesn't he, with this litany of suffering and struggles that he's experienced, the beatings that he experienced, both from Jews and from Gentiles. Are the failures and struggles in his journeys. You get the sense, don't you? I wonder if you got this sense as I read it a minute ago, of a man that's constantly stumbling from one crisis to the next, never able to exert himself, never secure, never established, never successful. It's a weird way of boasting, isn't it? Isn't this a strange way for Paul to boast and to try to persuade them to follow him instead of these impressive new teachers? Having said that he was going to boast like others in the way that the world does, he's very quickly slipped into this strange list of failures and sufferings. These are not the credentials with which we'd expect someone to persuade us to follow them. Imagine the sales pitch. Maybe some of you do this each day. The salesman turns up in his smart suit and his best tie, and he flicks open his PowerPoint display. This is the big pitch. It's taken months for him to get this meeting, and a lot hangs on it. If he pulls it off, it's worth a huge amount, both for him personally and for his team and his firm. And so he begins his presentation. And yet within seconds, he started to tell us about his failures, his difficulties, his struggles. It's not the way to win people round, is it? When we want someone to listen to us, to follow us, we expect to persuade people that we're impressive, that we've succeeded in similar situations in the past, that as we've gone round doing our job, there's no risk, there's only upside. But Paul's method of defending himself is meant to undercut the worldliness of his opponents. The method itself is meant to reveal their own worldliness and their lack of authenticity. The new teachers in Corinth, you see, they would never have boasted like this, would they? In their smart suits or their elegant robes, their shiny white teeth. They would have wanted to make it look as if their ministry was one success after another. They might tell us about their journeys, their travels, but they would make it sound exotic and glamorous, wouldn't they? Rather than dangerous and pitiful, like Paul's. They would have emphasised, I expect, the positive reception they'd have had in city after city as crowds turned out to hear them and gave them money because they so approved of their message and their rhetoric. But do you see that the things that Paul lists as his weakness, are actually the signs that he's genuine. Do you notice that? Why has he suffered as he has? Well, because he's kept going in taking the Christian message to many. Many of his beatings were because although he himself was a Jew, he insisted on mixing with Gentiles, unclean people, eating with them and sharing the gospel with them. His dangerous travels were because he was determined to take the message of Jesus Christ out to many different places, many different cities. The signs of a true apostle, Paul is saying, are not great successes and displays of power. They are failures and weaknesses. That's why he says in verse 30, beginning of paragraph 3 on the sheet there, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The way of the world, the natural temptation we all experience, is to boast in our strengths, isn't it? Christian leaders aren't immune from that. Christian leaders have the same temptation. It's almost the definition of boasting, to persuade people of our strengths, to look good, look impressive. But Paul will boast in his weakness. Paul will boast in his weakness. He's going to tell us why in a few minutes. But he finishes this little section with the most extraordinary example of his own weakness. He says in verse 32, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. How cowardly is Paul making himself look? This is no kind of cheeky glamour like Jose Mourinho being smuggled into the Chelsea dressing room in a laundry basket. This is running away when he's under attack. How pathetic to be lowered down the city wall in a laundry basket like some old dirty washing. He said back in chapter 10 that he had divine power to demolish strongholds, but he didn't have much luck with actual strongholds, fortified cities, did he? Apparently there was a Roman military honour which was given for bravery to the first soldier attacking a city who climbed up and over the wall. So in being lowered down outside the wall to escape, Paul is the very opposite of the standards of heroism of the time. And he emphasises that this happened in Damascus. This is the city that he went to as a non-Christian to persecute the Christians who were there, to arrest them, to violently grab hold of them and bring them to trial and maybe to death. He went there to persecute Christians, but he left himself as a persecuted Christian, tail between his legs. Paul could not have chosen a better story to illustrate that from the start, his ministry had been marked by pathetic, countercultural weakness. When it came to human credentials, Paul was marked by weakness. And it's just the same when it comes to spiritual credentials. Spiritual credentials. In the first few verses of chapter 12, Paul describes a particularly intense spiritual experience that he once had. Presumably the new teachers in Corinth were boasting about similar spiritual experiences as a way of accrediting their ministries and drawing away followers after them. It's always been the same, hasn't it? Think of the influence of mystics like Joan of Arc in times past. Still the case today that some Christian leaders impress their followers by speaking publicly and frequently about their spiritual experiences. Is that what Paul is doing? Well, he boasts about it in a funny way, doesn't he? He says that there's nothing to be gained from it. And in fact, he does it in the third person. He won't say that these experiences happened to him, only that they happened to a man in Christ, although it seems clear that he's talking about himself. He says that it happened 14 years ago. Why does he tell us that? Could it be that he wants the Corinthians to know that for all the time that they've known him, he's had this secret? What they presumably would have regarded as a massive confirmation of his Christian leadership, and yet he's never even mentioned it up to this point. What's more, he gives hardly any information about the experience itself. He says in verse 4, doesn't he, that they're things that a man is not permitted to tell. And in verse 6, he refrains from boasting about it. so that no one will think more of me, literally, than is warranted by, literally, than he hears in, sees in me or hears from me. Now that's particularly surprising, isn't it, given what they said he looked like and sounded like. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we read that they said, in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. And yet he wanted them to judge him on that, unimpressive, his speaking amounts to nothing, rather than on these impressive spiritual experiences that he'd had. In case he was in danger of being carried away by these experiences, Paul tells us that he was given a thorn in the flesh. That's either a stake that pegged him to the ground or a splinter that continually irritated him. We don't know what the thorn was. It may have been some sort of physical illness or a psychological illness. But whatever it was enough for Paul to plead with the Lord three times to have it taken away. And yet you notice that it was through the thorn rather than through the wonderful spiritual experience that Paul was taught a profound gospel truth. He was taught a big lesson, and it's there in verse 9. Just have a look at verse 9 of chapter 12, top of the second page of the reading, middle of the paragraph. Verse 9, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. There's the phrase that you might just want to underline and take back to your office with you. My power is made perfect in weakness, says the Lord. That's the principle which explains Paul's boasting and which explains his whole ministry. That's the principle that the Corinthian church have failed to grasp in their worldly assumptions about Christian life and ministry. That's the principle that we need to grasp in this worldly culture that we're surrounded by and the assumptions which we so unthinkingly apply to spiritual matters. Paul says, my power is made perfect in weakness, quoting the Lord Jesus. My power is made perfect in weakness. How can that be? Isn't that self-contradictory? How can power be made perfect in weakness? Well, just think about this. It's through our weakness that we come to an end of ourselves and we're taught to rely totally on God, isn't it? For as long as we're physically strong, intellectually able and seeing the fruits of our labours, we so easily depend on ourselves, don't we? It's only when we've been shown by God our own futility that we learn to depend on him. What is it we say? All we can do now is pray. It's when anything that we might be tempted to depend on in ourselves has been stripped away that we learn to turn to the true source of all real power. I wonder, have you had that experience? All self-reliance stripped away, shown your own weakness and taught to depend on God. Have you had that experience? Has your pastor had that experience? And those you listen to on spiritual matters, depending on the power of the Lord rather than on self. It's when our own impressiveness is revealed to be a hollow sham that we learn that anything that's achieved is by God's power. Just listen to something that Paul wrote at the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians. If you've got your own Bible, you might just want to turn to it. 1 Corinthians, and from verse 26, you can jot the reference down to look up later. Paul wrote, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Imagine a church led by the impressive new teachers who were coming into the church in Corinth. How would we know that that church was founded on God's power rather than on the impressive abilities and success of those new teachers? It would be impossible to know, wouldn't it? And yet a church built by the Apostle Paul is much more clearly a product of God's power. As he spoke unimpressively, as he just set forth the truth plainly, there would be no spiritual pyrotechnics to draw attention to what he was saying. He kept quiet for 14 years about the spiritual experiences he had had, and he suffered all sorts of physical and emotional difficulties during his ministry, which he didn't keep at all hidden. And yet God grew his church. My power is made perfect in weakness, says the Lord. But it goes still deeper. You see, it's not just that our weakness is matched by God's power. It's that there's something about God's power itself which works through weakness. You see, right at the heart of the Christian message is an event of apparently total weakness. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, well, it was an event more pathetic, more shameful, more defeated, even than Paul being lowered down the city wall in a basket. And yet, at that very moment of greatest weakness, we see again, at exactly the same time, the moment of God's great power at work. You see, as Jesus breathed his last on the cross, Satan was defeated and God's victory was displayed. Power made perfect through weakness. It's no wonder then that Paul said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. The word that's used there of Christ's power resting on him is Christ's power pitching its tent on him, tabernacling on him, in the same way that God's power was with the Israelites in the wilderness as he lived among them in the tabernacle. Jesus Christ is present in power in this world as he dwells in weak Christians, weak churches. And as we look around at a pathetic, weak church, this is where Jesus dwells in power. Isn't that amazing? So Paul says in verse 10, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let me ask you then, have you grasped the message of Jesus Christ crucified deeply enough to know that when we're weak that we're strong? Have you grasped that message? Christianity, you see, is not simply our preferred route to triumph in this world, our preferred prescription alongside the other possible ways that we might triumph in this world. No, Christianity overturns the worldly assumptions which we so easily assume. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross, victory and power through abject humiliation and weakness, that is the model and the pattern for Christian life and ministry. So here's the question for us. Do you depend on strength through strength or strength through weakness? Strength through strength or strength through weakness? Which is it? Let's think first of all about our churches. I suspect all of us, in whatever kind of church we go to on a Sunday, has some tendency to seek after strength. It will just show itself differently in different ways. So in the Pentecostal or the Charismatic church, maybe it's wanting the impressive pastor, the uplifting impressiveness of large gatherings, loud music, the ostentatious use of money. Depending on strength or depending on the abject humiliation of Christ, weakness displayed. In Catholic traditions, maybe it's the desire for the priest at the front to command respect, the sense of the mystical, the performance of ritual, strength through strength. In free churches, the self-righteousness of the preaching centre, we do things the right way, not like those degenerate Anglicans down the road. In conservative evangelical churches, Anglican churches, we emphasise the quality of our preaching. But in our pattern of ministry, do we depend on strength through strength or strength through weakness? Never starting new projects until we've got massive resources in place. Fear of failure, wanting the best of everything. Pride in attracting crowds, in getting our way, in using our money and our muscle. We say we're prioritising the preaching of the gospel, but does our conduct always display the humiliation of the gospel of Christ crucified? And on the flip side, what if our churches don't look strong? The church I'm involved with on Sundays actually looks pretty weak and pathetic, and it's easy to feel discouraged, to think that God can't be at work, to be ashamed to invite my friends. But perhaps that just shows my worldliness, looking for strength through strength rather than strength through weakness. Maybe you're looking for a church. What is it that impresses you when you visit churches? What are you looking for in a church? The eloquence of the speaker? The quality of the music? The size of the congregation? Is it filled with the kind of bright, successful people that I want to be like and I want to mix with? What do we emphasise when we invite others to our church? The humour and the power of the preacher. A stirring spiritual experience. I recently heard the American pastor John MacArthur freely and humbly share two examples in his ministry that showed him in a really poor light. It was quite encouraging. I wonder, would your pastor do the same thing? Or are they always covering over their weaknesses and their failures, always trying to look a bit more impressive? I've been challenged by studying these chapters because I'm tempted to think that if we had bigger name speakers here for these lunchtime talks, maybe if we could offer more examples of successful Christian business people who are Christians, maybe we'd draw in more crowds. Well, yes, we might. But wouldn't there be a danger that we'd be subtly undermining the Christian message itself? If you're not yet a Christian yourself, please don't judge churches by the same standards that you might judge everything else in the world. We Christians will often look pathetic by the world's standards, but God works in power through weakness. Excuse me. I think it's gone. We Christians, are we willing to be thought weak and pathetic by our family, our friends, our work colleagues, as we speak to them about Jesus, as we invite them along to these talks and to other things, as we receive knockbacks and ridicule in the office? Are we willing to look weak and pathetic? God's power is made perfect in weakness. What a challenge that will be to us in our assumptions as we're tempted to apply the standards of success from the world around us to our lives as Christians. It will be a great encouragement, though, won't it, to any of us who feel weak, who feel unable, any of us who are conscious of our church's weaknesses, our church leaders' weaknesses. You see, it's not our impressiveness that will see the advance of the gospel. It will be God's power at work through our weaknesses. Let's pray, shall we? Let's just bow our heads as we sit and reflect on what Paul has been teaching us by the Holy Spirit. Our Father God, we're sorry for our worldly thinking, for the way that we apply the standards of success in the world to our spiritual lives, to our thinking about matters of religion, to our church. Please show us where we're depending on our own strength. Please grow us to grasp the message of the cross more deeply. And Father, please grow your church through our weaknesses. In Jesus' name, Amen.